Thanks for checking out the Candeo podcast. To learn more about us, visit us at candeochurch.com.
Good morning, Candeo. My name's Paul. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here, and I get to open up 1 Timothy with you, a new book this morning. Let me open up with this statement: standing for truth oftentimes puts you in awkward positions. It's just true. Have you ever been in maybe a group of Christians? I particularly think like a connection group or in some setting, and someone says something that is totally wrong, and you wonder, do I say something right now? For example, you might be in a small group of people and someone says, I'm so excited to get baptized in a few weeks because then I will finally have all my sins washed away. And as a connection group leader, you might go, and everyone looks at you, and there's that awkward moment because sins aren't washed away by baptism. In fact, that's putting the cart before the horse. It's faith in Christ that deals with sins, and baptism symbolizes it. But there's that awkward moment, right? Maybe you've been in the workplace or a dorm or apartment setting where someone's talking about their reckless last weekend. And they were just talking about how crazy it was. They did all kinds of things. They're kind of ashamed of it, really just literally getting over the decisions that they made. And they say something like, man, I got to get back to church, or I've got to go to confession and deal with my sins. Something that confessing sins is fine, but they think, oh, I just need to do such and such to be in a right relationship with God. And it's thrown out in the work setting, and you just go, do I take that one or not? Or what if you're sitting in church and someone's up here teaching and they say something and it's sounding right and it agrees with the Bible, and then all of a sudden they throw out something, it's just wrong. What do you do when you're confronted with falsehood in all kinds of different settings? Is it silence, or do you stand up because truth is worth it? We're going to find out that this letter is going to get into that right away. 1 Timothy, it's a new letter. We're starting a new series. We've entitled it The Church God Always Wanted. And at first it was the church you always wanted, because we do have preferences, but really we're going to find that God's preferences dominate. The church you always wanted, sometimes people might say, hey, I'm considering coming to this church. What do you have for my kids? And then we say, man, we love kids at Candeo. We want to reach them and help parents to be equipped. And we do have some ministries for kids. But sometimes people are asking, can you parent my kids? Do you have a whole program and a youth pastor? Like, do you guys take care of awkward conversations like pornography and masturbation? Because that's weird. I'm hoping you're the paid professionals. And sometimes people are just wanting someone to just give them enough Jesus to keep them off of drugs and out of bed with someone. And it's like, you got something for me? Or maybe they're interested in a church because it hopefully has blank ministry. You know what blank ministry is, right? You just fill in the blank. It's your own personal favorite. I want a women's ministry. I want a men's kind of thing. What do you have for mothers of preschoolers? What do you have? Do you have one? Do you have? Some people are looking for, oh, the church, it just sounds like this. Or, you know what? Are they going to talk to me about my sexual orientation at that church? Because I don't know. I'm going to find out whether or not I'm going to fit right in there. Now, this church doesn't really talk about money, right? Because let's get this straight. It's my money. You know, what is it? Sometimes the church that people are looking for are not, it's not the same thing as the church that God wants. Now, that church is going to have comfortable seats, right? Not these, right? You know, I mean, what's the church God's always wanted? Because God is the one who thought of the church. God is the one who died for the church. God is the one who not only died for the church, but is going to prepare a place so that the church, his family, the one he calls his bride, will come be with them. And God has the right to say, this is what church is going to be like. 1 Timothy is meant to lay out some of that. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 3, a passage that talks about the very purpose of the letter. It says this, 1 Timothy 3, right in the middle of the letter, gives you the purpose that this letter was written. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to act in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Why did the letter get written? So that people will know how they ought to act in God's household. So it's not even so much the church we always wanted. What would the church look like that God always wanted? And what a great opportunity, even as we're moving buildings, to put this church under the lens of God's word to go, God, what would you change among us? Your ways aren't changing. Let's align ourselves with you. What is the church that God always wanted? Timothy, it's a letter. It's one of 13 letters in the New Testament. Letters, just like they are nowadays, they're sent from someone and they're sent to someone. In the first two verses of this letter, just giving you some backdrop, we see who sent it and who it got sent to. In fact, read with me the first two verses. 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So who sent the letter? Paul. Now, Paul was a guy who had an amazing encounter with Jesus. And in fact, while we teach through chapter 1 this morning, right in the middle of chapter 1, Paul thinks of his story. And he totally kind of loses focus. Like, he just jumps into telling his particular story of how he came to know Jesus. We're actually going to talk about that next week. And then Paul, like some of us doing conversations, like, oh, wait a minute, where was I? Oh, yeah, and gets back and finishes his thought at the end of chapter 1. So partway through, Paul tells a story. So we're going to hear a lot more about him next week. So I'll just briefly say this about him. The Bible says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God. Apostle. It means to be someone who is sent out. It could have been used very generically. In fact, we could use the term today if John Deere is going to send a representative to another country in order to follow some part or to implement some design change, they might send an apostle. We don't use that terminology now, but just someone sent on behalf of another. Now, the term's also used throughout the scriptures because there are many apostles, little a apostles, people who maybe the church sends them out to start a new church, to start a new work. There is that gifting in the Bible. But this capital A apostle, when someone was in that bracket, it was a very small group of people who had personally seen Jesus and who God had used to do miracles. And so Paul is an apostle by the command of God. And he's using that kind of language because he's about to confront some stuff going on in the church. And so he's kind of dropping his credentials. And the letter is being written to Timothy. Timothy. Young Timothy, this young pastor, was likely converted under Paul's ministry. The first time Paul went through his town in about 47 AD, Paul likely led him to faith in Christ. Paul talks about himself like he's a father in the faith. Timothy is his son in Christ. 2 years later, Paul goes through his town, and Timothy must have matured so much in his walk with the Lord that Paul takes him with him and takes him off on the whole second missionary journey with him. So Paul and Timothy have this very close, almost father-son in the faith relationship. And in fact, so close is this relationship that at the end of Paul's life, where we get the letter 2 Timothy from, while Paul is likely facing martyrdom, being executed, he writes his final letter. His final words are to Timothy. Come, come to me. Everyone else has deserted me. Come to me, Timothy. So there's a closeness, there's a fondness in this father-son relationship. What had God been doing? God had been doing so much that Timothy was sent to Ephesus. Ephesus is a massive city. We can talk about it later. But the gospel was exploding there. And Timothy was one of the elder pastors, the word can be used interchangeably, leading that church. Let's just take briefly a quick look at what was happening. Acts 19:10 says of the church that he is leading, and this went on for 2 years. What went on was Paul's teaching there as he established a church. This went on for 2 years so that all the inhabitants of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the message about the Lord. So God did something so powerful in Ephesus through Paul's teaching that it's like the gospel, think of like a big stone falling in a calm lake and the ripple effects going outward. God did something so powerful in Ephesus that the gospel was just being heard all throughout Asia as a result of it. So God was just doing amazing things. This church was off to such a great start. But this letter, written about maybe 10 years later, shows that some things had gone terribly wrong. Because Paul writes a letter and opens it up very different than his other letters. In fact, what's most striking is what's not said. Here's what I mean by that. This opening is like Paul writing to Timothy, and he jumps right into it. Many of Paul's letters, when you read them, have all kinds of like lengthy introductions. Paul writing to whoever, oh, I thank God for you. Oh, I'm so encouraged by you. This is how I pray for you. The beginning of his letters are normally filled with very encouraging, overwhelming beginnings. Not this one. This is like a mother looking out a window and seeing her child wander into a road. When that happens, a mom drops everything, bolts out the door. It doesn't say, hey, how was your day, honey? Tell me, what grade did you get on? No, at that point, a mother is doing everything she can because danger is imminent. And Paul, in the same manner, skips all the small talk and dives in because something needs to be confronted. That's how 1 Timothy starts. Read with me, verse 3. We'll read the whole chapter, and again, in the middle, you're going to hear Paul go off on his tangent. We'll cover that next week. Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach different doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying and what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and homosexuals, for kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching based on the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. And here goes Paul's tangent. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has instructed me because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, one who was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance and unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he concludes this thought. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by them you may strongly engage in battle, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have suffered the shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander are among them, and I have delivered them over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Wow. Strong words, strong actions. And you see, if you jump back to verse 3, the reason Paul told Timothy to stay in Ephesus was this, that you may instruct certain people not to teach different doctrine or not to teach false doctrine or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. What you cannot miss from chapter 1, the main driving point of this passage of Paul's comments to Timothy is this: confront false teachers. Confront false teachers. That's exactly what he wanted them to hear right from the start. Confront false teachers. And then he's going to say, this is the way you do it. Instruct certain people not to teach different doctrine. Now, instruct. In some of your versions, it might say command or charge them. Tell them to stop teaching things that aren't true. You're supposed to confront false teachers. Tell them to not teach what's not true. This is the kind of language that, it's a military term, kind of a superior would tell an inferior officer or a subordinate officer, I'm commanding you something. Tell them to stop teaching what's not true. Later in the letter, he will say very strongly to them, engage in battle. This language is used even in the book of Titus. Timothy, speak up. People are teaching lies in your church. Speak up. It's time. Not only were they teaching false doctrine, but they were teaching myths and genealogies. It's hard to pinpoint exactly what they were teaching, but myths and genealogies, I mean, myths, the Greek world had so many myths at that time. Genealogies, like where you came from, your lineage, who your parents were, what that was really big among Jews. So we're led to believe that likely these false teachers were Jewish in their nationality. And now they're moving around in the church, leading God's people astray. Now, why is Paul so against this false teaching? Why the strong language? Look at verse 4. It answers it for us. You know, you're not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, and here's why. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. This is going to bring endless speculations. There's going to be division. There's going to be conflict. But here's the big deal. It's rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. You understand that if you go with these false teachers, it's going to sidetrack you from God's plan that is by faith. What is God's plan that's by faith? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. These false teachers, and we're going to look closely at what they're like, what they're teaching is ultimately going to pull people away from the gospel, the simplicity and the clarity of the gospel. You lose that, you lose everything in the church. So here it is. The message of 1 Timothy 1 is confront false teachers because they threaten the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we're going to be bold about this. And this is about to hit our lives too. Now listen, some might wonder, what is the gospel? What's the big thing? What is the gospel? I can summarize all the religions in the world for you into two categories. Number one, biblical Christianity and everything else. Okay, let me say it like this. Biblical Christianity basically says God does it all. God does it all. The message of the Bible, the message of the Bible is this. We are helpless sinners. Every one of us knows about our guilt. We deserve God's judgment. Jesus calls that hell. But the good news is that he came, lived perfectly when we hadn't, and he literally died in our place on that cross so that the wrath of God could be poured out on him. My job is say thank you and receive that free gift. God does it all. That's the gospel. Simple, pure. Over here, every other religion, here's how you could say it. God needs my help. Now, he does some stuff, don't get me wrong, but he needs my help. See, Jesus wasn't enough. It was really nice that you had your son brutally killed on a cross, but you're going to need my help also. So I'm going to go to church. I'm going to keep these rules. I'm going to give money. I'm going to do this and that class and this thing. And we add to the gospel. That's what they were doing. They were adding to the gospel. They were in that category. Paul said, oh, the goal of our instruction is love. Look back at verse 5. Paul says, this over here, the gospel, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Oh, see, when you get the gospel, you get a pure heart. You have sincere faith. You have a good conscience. Finally, you're not feeling guilty about everything. And the overflow of it is you finally can begin to love people and love God the way he intended you to love him. It's like love flows from a sincere heart, good conscience, sincere faith. But over here, you follow false teachers, and look what happens. Verse 6. Some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussions. Interesting word. Some have deviated. They started the right path. They started going the right direction. They've deviated. They've turned off. And they turned aside to fruitless discussions. Fruitless discussions. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't even understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. They have traded the truth for a counterfeit. A counterfeit. I was talking to our elders, and specifically Scott Rieger, who knows a whole lot about counterfeit stuff, and we were talking about counterfeit money. How do you know if something's the real deal or not? This is real. I hope I don't lose this. You know what? I learned more about money this week than ever. You know, I learned that money is a bit like clothing, actually. You know, it's like 25% linen, 75% cotton. Genuine currency has red and blue security fibers meshed into it that you can see, I guess, if you can get close enough. It has color-shifting ink. I didn't know that. I mean, literally, as you move at different angles, there's ink that shifts in colors. Obviously, it's got that UV strip in it. If you hold it up to light, you can see that. That's why they're putting it under the machine to make sure it's legit. But on top of that, even the $100 bills have a blue ribbon woven into them. I'm telling you, it's amazing. You can get into the alphanumeric system that makes it legitimate, makes it real currency. Now, the interesting thing is, people who know how to spot counterfeits, they don't learn by studying counterfeits. They learn by studying the authentic article. In fact, they study this so carefully, so well, looking at it for so long, that when a counterfeit comes along, they just know it's a counterfeit. It's a fake. I don't even know how to pin it down right now. Something about the paper, something about the number system, something about the size, something about the... They just know because they've studied the real deal. And what I'm telling you is, you can go into a store and you should be able to buy stuff with this, but how good do you think I'm going to do if I tried this counterfeit? How good you think I'm going to do, you know, like, I'd have to pick the right colorblind clerk, right? Now, I don't know if Salmon is, like, off the grid or whatever, or find a blind clerk. I don't even know who would employ him to do that job. But anyways, like, you would have, no one's falling for this. And then he just flip it over and he goes, dude, it's blank. Like, no one is falling for this. It's way too obvious. All of us can pinpoint this and go, that's a lie. That's a lie. But what about this one? Is it legit? How would you know? They look so alike. They're green. They have texture to them. It's, I don't know about those fibers. I guess I'd have to look up close. It kind of looks like it's got a blue line. How would you know which is true and which is not? You would have to know the truth so well to be able to see a lie. And you have to know that, guys, the best lies are those that are closest to the truth. You might be able to spot one kind of lie from a distance and go, ah, that's clearly not it when it comes to a biblical message. I got into studying Mormonism pretty deeply because Mormons were trying to win me to that faith as Christians were trying to share the gospel with me. It took a long time before we got far enough in to realize that, oh, you believe that our God is just a glorified man, that someday I too can marry a woman into the celestial kingdom, be married for time and all eternity if I do it right in a temple, and then someday I, with endless polygamous relationships in heaven, am going to have celestial sex forever to populate my own planet with spirit children. They don't say that day one when they knock on the door. You got to go deep to find that level of error. And then you go, no, that's so far from the Bible. But I'm telling you, the lies aren't always that clear, and they're infiltrating the church at all times. And we need to know, we need to be able to know God's word to see what the counterfeits are. I want to show you what they teach. I want to show you why they teach it and where they came from. First off, look at these false teachers and what they're teaching. 1 Timothy 1:7 says this. Here's what they teach. 1 Timothy 1:7, they want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. We know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious. Look, the point of the law was to show us our sin, not to heal us from our sin. You see that in the passage. It's not meant for a righteous person. It's meant for an unrighteous person. The law was meant to expose sin, but these likely Jewish teachers were saying, you know what? The law of Moses, you got to start obeying that again. Get back into that. They were trying to push them to obey commands that had been fulfilled in Christ. Look, the law is like an x-ray. It doesn't solve your problems. It shows you them, right? My daughters just went to the dentist. Normally, Ellie has cavities. Even though she's, like, meticulous about brushing and flossing, for some reason, she gets cavities. But this time, Ellie and Claire both went. They both had to get their x-rays because it had been a while, and they do the machine around your head, and I don't know if it fries your brain, but it shows you what's going on in your teeth. And when the x-ray was done, Claire had her first cavity. Now, at that point, how is Claire going to solve this problem and get rid of her cavity? Will it help her if she takes the x-ray and puts it under her pillow at night, lays her head on it? Will it help her if she ties the x-ray around her head? Will it help her if she tries to brush with it? Look, The x-ray does nothing more than shows you you have a problem. It's going to be a drill that solves a cavity. Guys, the law was only meant to show you how desperately you need Christ. It's good, but that was its main purpose. You need Jesus to forgive your sin. And these people were saying, let's get back in to obeying the law. So they had this obsession with the Old Testament law. You say, man, that's a million miles away. Until that heresy hit Cornerstone a few years ago. That's the church that started us, the Hebrew Roots movement. I don't know if you're familiar with that or not. It is a movement going on among churches that infiltrates the church because most false teachers come from outside. They don't start their own thing. They kind of work their way into churches. And the Hebrew Roots movement was moving through Cornerstone and Cornerstone Ankeny, and the elders finally needed to address the lies that were being taught there. And these guys were like, you got to get back in and obey the Old Testament law and categorically denounce that. A lot of people left the church because they were getting swept up into that false teaching. It's not so far away. But these guys also, and I don't have the time yet, as we move through Timothy, you're going to see that they are a little bit like monks also. They abstain, they tell people they forbid marriage, and they say don't eat certain kinds of foods. So not only do they say obey the Old Testament law, but they are forbidding good things that God created. And I think the thinking was something like, the physical world is bad, spiritual good, and so a great thing like a relationship with a wife, well, that's bad, don't get married. Really? When the Bible clearly says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. No, that was meant to be enjoyed, but they were big into rules. Don't get married. Don't eat these kinds of food. Rules. I am telling you that today in the church, there is still pervasive legalism that loves rules, so that they can judge the freedom of other Christians. Have you heard this one? Do not drink alcohol. It's a sin. Really? Because Psalm 104 talks about how God gives wine that gladdens the heart of man. Clearly, do not get drunk. Yes, that's in the Bible. But some, you know what? Drinking could lead to that, so all alcohol, that's a sin. Just make a rule. How interesting that Jesus' first miracle was to make more alcohol at a wedding. You know, it's like he did that at a wedding where there was probably also dancing. There's another one. Don't dance. You can hardly keep kids from just jumping up and down and enjoying things. Don't dance. Even though in the Old Testament, David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Do you remember Michelle, his wife at that time, looked out the window, criticized him for his dancing, and God struck her with barrenness, unable to have children. Well, maybe dancing's okay with David at least, you know. Now people think, God, dancing could lead to godlessness, and so no dancing. People are still making up rules like these false teachers so they can judge the world around them. It is arrogance posing as spirituality. Legalism has no value in restraining sensual indulgence, the scripture says. But some just love the rules. Guys, these false teachers, they were into the law, they were into rules. Yes, that's the what they were all about. But here's another question I want to ask. Why did they teach it? False teachers, if we just looked at what they teach, I want to talk about why they teach. And it's really right in front of us in verse 7. It says, they want to be teachers of the law. They want to be teachers of the law. And I want to say this. These guys wanted the place of prominence. Jesus corrected against this sin when he said, people love the sound of their own name. They love the special seats. They love the greetings in the marketplace. These guys were all about themselves, and later on in Timothy and in Titus, it will say, for financial gain. Somewhere in there, these guys were getting paid. They were driven by money, so they wanted to be known, and they wanted money behind it. So they're motivated not to try and serve God's people with truth. No, it was all about them filling their pockets. And then also where they came from, this might be the scariest part of it, Acts 20:29. Years before this letter was written, Paul is meeting with their elders, and listen to what he says. Paul, meeting with their elders years before, says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. So they're going to come in from outside. They're going to come into the church from outside. Paul's saying, they're coming. They're coming. Watch out. They're going to come in from among, they will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And here's the scary part. And men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Do you hear what he's saying? From your own number. He's talking to the elders, those who would be the teachers in the church there. Some are going to come up from among your own elder team. That sends a shock of fear into our elder team going, oh, God, let it not be us to teach false doctrine. And so Paul goes on to say, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. Now, I just want to stop and say, guys, the church will always be attacked by false doctrine. It's true. I talked to an elder at Cornerstone, and I was an elder there for a number of years, and you just fight those kinds of things. Sometimes it's a Hebrew roots movement. Sometimes someone says, hey, you know what? We think buying buildings is a sin. And so you try and win them back with the truth, and some leave. They might leave for all kinds of different reasons. One guy was promoting a conspiracy theory and it was mixed up in his politics. And I remember the meeting with him and our whole elder team. And eventually it was just made known, this is him, this is his name. He is trying to win a bunch of people. And guys, it is true that the leadership given to churches is called to refute false doctrine. I want to ask a different question. What does it mean for you? I get it. Paul wrote a letter, and right in the beginning, confront false teachers because they threaten the gospel. But I'm asking, okay, so maybe you're not an elder pastor. How is truth being compromised in the settings in which you live? Because you too have an opportunity to confront false teaching for the sake of the gospel. So let me jump back to the connection group setting, okay? Someone goes, I can't wait to be baptized to have my sins washed away. And you go, I know that's not true. That's not how it happens. And you're thinking, is someone going to say something? Well, we're happy you're getting baptized. Or do you go, oh, hey, I think you might be putting the cart ahead of the horse. In fact, I'm sure that you are. Here's what I have seen multiple people. I've led multiple people to faith in Christ who sincerely wanted to get baptized, but just misunderstood it. What an opportunity we have to stand for truth. What about when someone at your workplace says something like, ah, man, what a raging weekend I had. Man, I got to deal with that. I'm going to confession, you know, where someone's going to hear my sins. And even though the Bible talks about Jesus as our high priest, we go to him. You know, they're still there in that mindset of I got to go somewhere, deal with my sins. I mean, God plus me. You going to say something? Like right then, you know what it's like when it's like awkward moment. Something has just been shared. Everyone heard it. Am I going to say something? And I fear that in that moment, your silence communicates your acceptance. Your silence communicates your acceptance. Are we going to stand up and go, I just got to say something? Or are you just going to go, oh, hopefully you figure it out. Guys, are we more concerned about being politically correct or biblically courageous? Which is it? And so I think, guys, at these times when we have an opportunity to talk about counterfeits and stand for the truth, are we going to say something? And some, I would say this, you don't know the Bible. Maybe you hesitate talking right then because you have not really studied the Bible. I'm just going to ask a real personal question. We're getting into the summer. Summer's a different pace, a different cadence in life. Let me just ask you really personally. If you're just visiting, thanks for coming, you know. But if you're like, now I'm a follower of Jesus, like, I'm just going to say, like, how many minutes per day, on average, in the last week were you in this book? Just knowing the truth. Like, dads, minutes per day, minutes per week, opening the Bible with your children, just so they know the truth. Like, are we going to be able to see the counterfeit? I'm like, I got to find this money, because that's real money. are we ever going to see this coming? Is this going to just roll over our children, our families, our church? Or are we going to know the truth so well that we would see a lie coming? God is calling us to know the truth, to study it. And one of the best things you might do is just reflect on, man, am I equipped? Do I know the truth? Am I standing for truth? Because the enemy is going to try and attack. And here's one challenge that I have in the midst of this. Standing for truth, whether it's confronting false teachers because they threaten the gospel or in any other setting, requires two things: boldness and tact. And some are really bold, and they have no tact. And some, oh, they would be able to say it just right, but they never say anything. Is there a ditch you fall into? Because we need to be bold. We need to do our part. Stand up. Give a defense for our faith. Talk to people. It's not always as obvious as I'm going to be a god someday and populate my own planet with spirit children. Someday it's, I'm going to keep going to confession as long as I do that. And you know what? I got baptized when I was a baby, so I should be fine. And can you defend your faith against the counterfeit? You need boldness, but you need tact. Interestingly, Paul will say in 2 Timothy, when confronting false teachers who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, he says, do that with gentleness and patience. Wow. Because sometimes I hear language of 1 Timothy 1, and I think soldier going into battle, swinging the sword with sword thrusts. Think more surgeon going into surgery with a scalpel, cutting so as to heal. Less sword thrusts, more scalpel. Yes, it requires boldness, but you know what? Sometimes I probably lean towards this boldness side, not with a lot of gentleness and patience. There's a few dear brothers in Christ who are just showing me some things and helped me to wrestle with some truth in some different ways, and they were just showing me that, and I found myself just wanting to fight. And I actually spent just hours going, please forgive me, because I just get passionate, and I'm not gentle, I'm not patient. It's just talking about the Bible. Guys, God would want us to be both bold, gentle, loving, tactful as we do that. Can we be a church that because of the gospel, we confront lies? Let's be that. Let me pray for us. God, I thank you for small kids who are here this morning, who will be at their playgrounds and in their classrooms and have an opportunity to stand for you, Jesus, when lies are all around them. I thank you for young men and women, college students, God, live at a liberal college setting. They need to hold tenaciously onto your word, and they need courage, God. They need courage, and they need tact to share it. Lord, I think of moms who are hanging out, watching ball games this summer, maybe, dads who are mixing it up with the family, dads, moms who are in work settings, who are around groups of people who believe all kinds of lies coming at us. God, I think of the church and our need to confront error. God, would you fill Candeo with boldness, and it may be presented in love. Jesus, I think of you. You knew how to bring down a hammer when it was necessary, and you knew how to, like that Samaritan woman, talk to someone who had been so deceived, thinking men would satisfy her, when all along the answer was right in front of her. Jesus, it was you. Thank you for your gentleness. Thank you that you always shared truth with grace, never lacking in either. God, let us be a church that follows that. We pray in your name. Amen.
This has been a message from Candeo Church. To learn more about us or to hear more messages, visit us at candeochurch.com.